Well, just a reminder and a bit of an overview, and that is that we have been in a series about the things that are going to happen at the end of this age that are revealed to us in the scriptures. The first half of this series dealt with the mystery parables. Jesus called those parables, seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, as the parables of the kingdom of heaven in its mystery or hidden form. And we looked at those in detail. We keep going back to them because there really is a connection between them and the second part of this study, which is the mystery messages to the churches. And there's a sense in which the applications of these messages are so obvious that anyone can see the applications. But we believe that there is a mystery here because there's something hidden. And that is the choice of seven churches, not 10 or 12 or 15, not 3 or 4, but 7. And particularly in the book of Revelation, we believe that that is an issue that is significant. But we believe that this is a foreview of the history of the church. And that is the mystery. That's what is hidden from the normal eye. I guess I should put it that way. But we believe that these messages are a foreview of church history. Now, in that regard, keep in mind that as far as the interpretation of these messages, there were seven real local churches 2,000 years ago in the Roman province of Asia. And these seven representatives of these seven churches, if they existed 2,000 years ago, you can find throughout church history representatives of these same churches. But there are periods of history when the message to a particular church is the dominant message for that age. And we come now to the last of the seven churches, the church at Laodicea. And by the Lord's own words, they're called lukewarm. And we maintain that lukewarm Christianity is a disaster. And it is. Now, we took note when we began chapter 3 that we're looking at, from the year 2020, we're looking at the last 500 years of church history. And three churches in succession represent the dominant churches of that era. And again, I point out to you, they all still exist, even the first four. The representatives of those churches are still with us. But these three in succession have dominated the era in which they existed. We have, and there's something strange about each one of these churches. For example, Sardis, the church at Sardis, has all the characteristics of the churches that we saw before. The pattern is the same, except this, that in all the other churches, if there was commendation, and there was in each of those, it was what first appeared. And then there would be the condemnation, and I don't think that's too strong a word, especially for many of them. But the point is, the commendation came first. Well, with Sardis, the commendation comes last. And what comes first is the condemnation. Now, that's odd. Well, we're not going to go over that again. We did that earlier, and so we won't force that on you again. But then you come to Philadelphia, our study for the previous Sunday. And there's no condemnation whatsoever. None. And so that's unusual. Reminds us of the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, church number two in our list. And we made those connections as we felt they were valid. And now you come to the last church, and this is Laodicea, and there's no commendation at all. There's condemnation, and then there is correction, and there's a word of hope. And so, in consequence, we have an odd situation that obtains. Well, we believe that this is Christianity as it appears, and dominant as it appears at the end of this age. And again, as we said at the beginning of the series, we believe, I believe, and I trust you do as well, that we are very close, very, very close to the end of this present age. So let's take a look again at chapter 3 of Revelation, beginning with verse 14. Christ knows the end from the beginning. And I believe that's the reason that this message begins with the word Amen. Oftentimes, this same word in the Gospels is translated truly, truly. But it is what you and I normally think of as a word that we use at the end of something. Oftentimes at the end of our prayers, but it's the conclusion of something. He starts out with that. I am the Amen. And then he says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, here's what I want us to understand, and you have your outline in the bulletin in front of you. He knows the end from the beginning. He starts with the end and goes back to the beginning. And so, from the beginning of time, he has known what is going to happen at the end of this age. Nor is this particular church age or dispensation of grace something that is unplanned. We went over that last week. This was always part of God's program because he knows the end from the beginning. But here are some interesting things. In previous messages to churches, we have related how the Lord introduces himself to the word of commendation to those churches. But here there is no word of commendation to this church, so it therefore must relate to the condemnation. Here is the one, and on the basis of this is the condemnation. This is where your problem lies. And there are three things that I want to draw to your attention here. First of all, his trustworthiness, the faithful and true witness. He is the faithful witness. You can trust what Jesus Christ says. And today I happen to be wearing this tie. John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so he is the faithful witness to the love that the Father has in sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. But you can trust what Jesus Christ says. Now, my suggestion to you is that the application of this to the remainder of the message is that one of the problems at Laodicea is he can't trust them. They're not trustworthy. They can't be relied upon. And then he says he is the true witness. He is true. Whatever he says is true. Correct. And that includes the condemnation that is on the way. And so, once again, our application of this is you mustn't be among those who are standing for the truth. He's true, and he is a true witness, but you are not. You are not. And then he takes us back to the beginning. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, this doesn't mean, as some might take it, that he's the first created being. The scripture makes that abundantly clear You can compare Colossians chapter 1 with this. He is the beginning of God's creative work. When God created everything, both visible and invisible, he was the one who did it. And again, you can go to John's Gospel. You see it in chapter 1. Nothing exists apart from him. Everything that exists is because of this word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, trustworthy, true, and the issue of the creation. Is it because this Laodicean church has rejected the truth of creation? You know, there are a lot of churches today and various institutions that have already done that. They've just tossed aside whatever the Bible has to say about creation. And, you know, anybody can get sucked into that. I don't know how many times you go to even a Christian publication and they talk about primitive man and all this sort of thing, but the Bible says they weren't primitive. And in fact, when we start our series, which, Lord willing, will start next week, we're going to talk about Eve and the perfect woman that she was. So the point here is that they weren't primitive and dragged themselves up from the mire. They weren't living in caves initially. They lived in caves later. Even Lot ended up living in a cave at some point. So my point here is just simply, he is the creator, and he knows everything from the beginning. And so, is this typical? Are these things typical of the church at the end of this age? Not trustworthy, not focusing on the truth, and rejecting the creation account of the Bible. Well, I believe it is. So, we're going to look next at self-satisfied Christianity. I believe, now I'm talking about the church worldwide and as a whole, but I believe what dominates these final days from, and I've just picked a date to start, 1950 to 2020, what dominates Christianity today is self-satisfaction. And I separated those two words, self and satisfied. This is most assuredly a self-centered church. They are, first of all, lukewarm about Christ. Verses 15 and 16 of your text. I know your deeds. Now, he begins virtually every message that way. I know your works, your deeds. And then follows a commendation. But here, no commendation comes. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, either one way or the other. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, that, and in the original, this is very strong language. And a very serious condemnation, excuse me. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Some of you may be aware, although we have different procedures today, but if you swallow a poison, salt water is a good way to deal with that. It tends to make you throw up. And if it happens to be a caustic poison, the salt will neutralize that to some degree and mitigate the damage that it's doing. But his point here is that you're in my mouth, but I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And he goes on to tell us a number of reasons. But he says in verse 16, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I can't hold on to you any longer. Isn't it interesting that after the introduction of who Christ is, And all this that we're talking about, the words and being truthful, etc., those are the things that come out of our mouth, don't they? If truth is going to come, it comes from within, and it doesn't. And he says, therefore, you're going to be spit out of my mouth. Because, and here's our second point, worldly rich. They are rich in the things of this world. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now there's the satisfied part. They're satisfied with their lives as they are. They're not looking to heaven. They're not looking to the future. They're looking to right now. And I have become rich in the things of this world. I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. You know, in the worldly philosophies outside of Christianity, one of the things that arose at the end of the 20th century and carries on today is something called postmodernism. And it is the view that you create your own truth. You create your own truth out of your experience. Now, this is not new. In earlier times, it was called existentialism, that we live in a world that has no meaning, and therefore you have to create your own meaning. And I could go on and on. This is where I could really digress and keep you here all day, but we're not going to do that. The point is that this is a philosophy that has captured so much of the world today. Academically, socially, in many, many ways. The concept that you decide what is true and what is false, that there is no real truth outside of your personal experience, that is what has taken over the world, and it has crept into the church. We're about to speak of that. Because, as we finish verse 17, he says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says that you are worldly rich, but number three in my outline, spiritually impoverished. Spiritually impoverished. Notice the terms that he uses again. You're wretched. You're wretched. We have a hymn in which we talk about the Savior for such a wretch like me. Such a wretch like me. This is how you get saved, when you realize how spiritually impoverished you really are. And if you never come to that realization, you're never going to realize you need a Savior. And so, he says, you're wretched. And miserable. Well, I don't feel miserable. I'm pretty well content with things. No, you're miserable spiritually. And poor. Well, we're doing fine. We're in a mega church, and we're, you know, and by the way, you can have a large church and it not be a Laodicean church, but it's tough. It's tough to have that. In any event, you're miserable and poor and blind. You cannot see the truth. Now, I read something, and this is from a great evangelist of yesteryear, but he said, I just found this fascinating. He said, an ounce of heart knowledge is worth a ton of head learning. An ounce of heart knowledge is worth a ton of head learning. The only criticism I'd make of that is it's worth more than a ton. It's infinitely more valuable. If you know Christ in your heart and from your heart, you are so far ahead of someone who's got multiple PhDs and THDs and DDs and DDTs and whatever. You are so far ahead of that person that there's no comparison. There's no comparison. If you know Christ in your heart, and that's where He is, then you're far ahead of someone who doesn't have Christ in their heart, no matter what they've got in their head. And you've heard me say it, I don't know how many times, yes, there are some facts that we need to know about Christ, but they can't stay here. They've got to get to the heart. And that's the issue. They're spiritually impoverished. Now, I said earlier that this postmodern thinking, where you create your own truth, has filtered into the church. And it's filtered into the church in what I think is the most dangerous, well, it's really a philosophy, but the most dangerous teaching today, and it's called spiritual formation. Spiritual formation. And I take this back to a fellow named Richard Foster. Now, he didn't come up with the term. The man who came up with it was a Trappist monk. Monk. And this man even wrote a small book or a paper or something entitled Spiritual Formation. But it didn't take off until Richard Foster wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline. And the disciplines were the kind where you chant mantras and you empty your head of everything, and then out of the darkness you hear a voice. And I'm sure that out of the darkness they do hear voices. The question is, they're coming from the darkness, according to them. And they're coming from the darkness, not from the light. When I open this book, I get information from the light, not the darkness. And we've talked about this before, but in 1 John, we read that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. None whatsoever. So, what do you want? Do you want a voice coming out of the darkness from who knows where, or do you want the light that comes out of the written Word of God, but from the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll take the light, thank you very much. But they're spiritually impoverished, and this spiritual formation thinking has penetrated everything in Christendom today. Denominations, educational institutions, you can even get a degree. It's called a degree, in spiritual formation. You can be an official spiritual formation teacher and guide, you see. And so this is what has happened today, that this thinking that you create your own truth and your own reality has penetrated even Christendom today. Let's look at verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, and that you may become rich. Gold always speaks of heaven and the very throne of God. And so consequently, buy from me, not the gold of this world. Even the gold of this world is going to disappear. Even the most precious materials of this world are going to disappear. Let me remind you again, I know I say this with some frequency, but not only will the gold of this world disappear, in the New Jerusalem, the gold is what you walk on. It's like the asphalt in your streets today. You don't think much about asphalt unless you drive this continuously beat up alley between us and the bank. But the point is, we don't think much about asphalt. And yet, in the eternal city, your home forever, gold is what you're just going to walk on. So, keep that in mind. But he goes on to say, buy from me gold refined by fire, and that emphasizes the fact that it will pass the test. Gold will survive the fire, but your wood, hay, and stubble will not. So buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You are spiritually naked. That's part of your impoverishment. Well, you need white garments, and the only place you get white garments is Christ. It speaks of the righteousness of Christ. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You're blind, but you need healing. I was recently doing some radio broadcasts about the man who was blind from birth. And you may recall that Jesus spit on the ground, made clay from the spittle, anointed his eyes with that, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he went to the pool of Siloam, he was blind and had mud on his eyes. But when he washed, he came back and he had full sight. Now, this is a miraculous thing, of course, and it's one of the seven signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John. But my point is, why did he do it that way? I don't know. He could have just touched his eyes or just spoken the word and restored this man's sight. But he did it that particular way. And so he says to these people at Laodicea, you need eye salve that will restore your sight. And so it has to come from him. It has to come from him. Then verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And that's the fourth stop we're making here in this particular area of self-satisfied Christianity. Discipline is on the way, and you better be ready for it. And it will be good for you. It'll be good for you. It's child training. So he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And so, self-satisfied Christianity extends to this very day and is the dominant theme of Christendom today. But, did you notice how verse 19 began? Those whom I love. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And we're at our outline number 3 in our outline. Now, I've used the King James phrasing here. This is the one place I'm going to ask you to turn other than Revelation 3, and it's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, the phrase, hope to the end, is the King James wording of verse 13. But I want us to go back to verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Now, has grace come to you? It has, hasn't it? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've experienced the grace of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's what grace is. God gives to the undeserving. And that's what he did for you and me. So the prophets were looking ahead to this grace that would come to us when Jesus Christ arrived. They made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, we celebrated just a little while ago the sufferings of Christ, the cross, Calvary. But that wasn't the end. Calvary didn't end things, it just started things. It started everything. And there are glories to follow. But where were the glories? We left our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and then he was buried But 3 days later, he rose again. Was that glorious? Well, it was, but this doesn't say the glory, but the glories that would follow. There's more. There's more. That's why the resurrection is so important. Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, who evangelized you, is the actual word in the original, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit did the work, but he used vessels of clay like you and me and the ones who've gone before, things into which angels long to look, because there is no salvation for fallen angels. And those who did not fall don't need to be saved. So our point here is the holy angels love to look into these things. And here's another reason why when we come to the messages to the churches and it says to the angel of the church, there's an angel of each of these churches looking on and wondering. And there's an angel of the church at Valdosta, Georgia, Grace Bible Church, this little local assembly. There's an angel looking on, I believe, right now, and wondering. But on the basis of this, verse 13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely. And that's what that little phrase, hope to the end, means. It means not that you've got to keep hoping till you get to the very end that you're saved. He's already talking to brethren, so that's not really the issue. These people to whom he is writing are born again, but there is more grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. He is going to be revealed in a second advent. And so he says, you need to fix your hope completely on the grace. Don't fix your hope. We're going to vote in a very important election in a couple of weeks from now. I guess it's a couple weeks. And where is your hope fixed? Is it fixed on a political party or a philosophy or you name it? An economic package or something. Your hope as a believer in Christ should be completely fixed on the grace that is coming toward you. There is a sense, and only a sense, in which it doesn't matter who wins this election. Our hope is fixed completely on the grace that's coming when the Lord returns. He's the one who's going to straighten everything and everyone out. And so, where is your hope fixed today? But I like the King James phrasing here, and that's why I kept it for our study today. Hope to the end. There is an end coming. It's not going to go on and on and on and on. And the thesis of these particular studies is that the end of this age, not the end of the world, but the end of this age is very shortly upon us. So, two things I want to draw to your attention here, two exhortations. The first is, open the door. Open the door. Let's pick up at verse 19 again. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Get your mind right. Get it back on Christ. Get it off of the self-satisfied Christianity of today. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, this verse has been used for many, many years to direct people to ask Christ to come into their heart. And people have been saved using the verse in that way. And so if you want to keep using the verse in that way, I am not going to fuss about it. But the text makes it clear he's not knocking at the door of anybody's heart. He's knocking at the church's door, the Laodicean church's door. I love you, and that's why I reprove and discipline, and that's why I want you to repent. Change your mind. Open the door, and I will come in to him. Come in the church to this one, and I will have fellowship with him. We'll dine together, he and me. It has to do with fellowship. Again, I could spend time going into the prepositions that are used here, and they are important. That's why these little words are so important. If he wanted to say, I want to come in to you, he'd have used a different preposition. But he uses one that indicates that he's coming in and to the one who will open the door. He's not coming into them individually. He's coming into the church to the one who opens the door. In any event, let's open the door. That's the key to the encouragement to the Laodicean church. And then the second is overcome the world. Open the door, overcome the world. Verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We've said it for seven church messages now. This is the seventh. The overcomers are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look again, if you wish, at 1 John chapter 5. Who are the ones who overcome but the ones who believe that Jesus is the Christ? So are people being saved in the Laodicean church today? Yes, they were 2,000 years ago and they still are today. But the Laodicean church is lukewarm and it is a disaster. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I trust that we have ears to hear today and that we will avoid the errors of Laodicea.